Turning your Bibles to Ezekiel 3, 1 through 11, 16 through 21. The text is in your bulletin as well. We are reading here of Ezekiel's call to the ministry. It came to him at the age of 30, 593 B.C. He is among the exiles in Babylon who were deported there in 597 B.C. He's called to be a prophet at a very tumultuous time. Israel found itself caught between two major empires, the Egyptians to the south, the Babylonians to the north. And as they competed for control of that land that lay between them, Jerusalem and Israel ultimately was destroyed and carried off by Babylon into exile in 586 B.C. So Israel is facing a brutal and external foe, foes plural, at the time of this call to the ministry. These are also, however, faithless times, because behind the political forces that are at work, represented by those two empires, is the judgment of God, the real cause for the disasters that are falling upon the nation. The prophets condemn the nation because of the three I's, we might call them, immorality, idolatry, and injustice, of which all three Israel repeatedly and over an extended period of time was guilty. And so from Babylon, Ezekiel addresses the remnant that has been carried off into exile, as well as the remnant that remains back in Jerusalem. So he's called to preach to those who have been faithless, who have been unbelieving. And they're identified as impudent, as stubborn, as rebellious. They are a people who resist the message that he's been sent to preach and who are unwilling to listen. In other words, it's a very similar circumstance that we find ourselves in today. For 400 years, going back to the Pilgrim Fathers, this land has been a very receptive land for the gospel. It's provided a favorable environment for the church for nearly all of those years. And yet today we're finding that among our contemporaries, a more hostile and more resistant response, even as Ezekiel found the same in his day. So we have some valuable lessons that we can learn from Ezekiel's call to the ministry about leadership and about service in the church, from which I think that there are valuable lessons for us. So we want to look at this under four headings. Number one, faithful service begins with a vision of God. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I saw visions of God. And that extends all the way through the first chapter. It is then rejoined. That vision is rejoined in verses 12 through 16 of the third chapter. He's given this spectacular vision of the glory of God as the all-powerful, all-knowing, holy and righteous judge who is the sovereign and king and Lord of all. This is the foundation upon which he will serve. That is the foundation of the glory of God that he grasps, that he has seen. The foundation is his knowledge of the true and the living God. This is meant to remind Ezekiel during the difficult times ahead of whom it is that he is to serve. He is God's servant. That's why he's given this vision. It's to remind him all through the years that it is God that has called him to be a prophet. And it is God whom he is to serve, and it is God whom he is to please. He's not called to please his contemporaries. He's not called to please his fellow countrymen. He's not called to please his family members or his friends or even the church, we would say. No, his aim is that he must please God. And so God has given him at the outset This vision of the majesty and of the wonder of the glory of God. And this is meant to support him and to carry him and to inspire him all through the years in which he is called to serve. And we recognize this is fundamental to us all. Look, I can say in my own case, it was as a college student reading Knowing God more than any other thing, that 20th century classic written by J.I. Packer. It was reading that more than any other single factor where I began to sense a call to the ministry, because I wanted people to know that God. It was that knowledge of God to which I was exposed in that great book that inspired me to want others to know him and inspired me to want to please him with my life. So the faithful service begins with this vision of God. And number two, faithful service requires commitment to the Word of God. So in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Ezekiel is handed a scroll and he's told to eat the scroll. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we read this: Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Command is repeated. It's a vital command. It's an important command. The scroll represents God's word, God's message, God's prophecy to the nation. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. Verse 2, so I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you. Fill your stomach with it. And I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. He eats the scroll. He eats the whole scroll. He doesn't pick and choose which parts of the scroll to eat. He's not to be a picky eater. And I say that as somebody who is a picky eater. If you serve me stew, in terms of honesty, let's just get it out there, and it has cooked carrots in it, I'm going to pick out the cooked carrots. If you serve Brunswick stew, and the Brunswick stew has boiled okra in it, they served boiled okra for the initiation week in my college fraternity. It was a form of punishment, guaranteed to gag. I will not eat the boiled okra. I'm going to pick it out. If you put onions on my hamburger, I'm going to remove them. If you put hearts of palm in my salad, I will remove them. Now, I'm not proud of any of that, and I'm not meaning to be a bad example to your children. I'm just saying I am a picky eater. Well, this is exactly what Ezekiel is not to do. He's not to pick and choose. He's not to separate one part from another part. You know how your children may do, where they play with their food. They move it around on their plate, back and forth. They're occupying time while they're resisting eating whatever it is that you want them to eat. Or maybe they'll eat a little bit of this and a little bit of that. No, that's not the command to Ezekiel. He is to eat the scroll and eat it whole. That's the way the Word of God is to be digested. You are to eat it, chew it, swallow it. It's to then be taken through your digestive system. It's to be fully digested. It's to then permeate your whole being with its nutrition. You eat it whole. You fully digest its meaning. You're not to pick and choose from the Bible what you like. In other words, this is not Ezekiel being invited into a cafeteria where you can go and you can select one item and you can refuse another item, where you get to pick and choose what you want. No, that's not Isaiah's call. Isaiah is to take the scroll that God gives him, and he is to eat and eat the whole thing. The whole word of God is his responsibility. Well, you ask the question, well, is that some kind of a problem? Well, it is a problem. It's always been a problem all through the centuries that people want to try to limit what part of God's word that they are going to believe and that they are going to obey and that they're going to comply with. So going back to Isaiah's time, a time that parallels and intersects with Ezekiel's, there were those who were saying to Isaiah, and to the prophets, do not see. And saying to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. This is Isaiah 30, verse 10. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. In other words, we just want you to say things that are pleasant. We just want to say things that are positive. We don't want any negativity. We don't want anything that's disagreeable. We don't want anything that's overly challenging. So speak to us smooth things, not things that have the rough edges. Remove the rough edges. Smooth things out for us. So that not so much is required, so that not so much is demanded of us. Tone it down or dress it up so that it takes on another character. We find the same thing in the Apostle Paul's directions to Timothy. He warns him that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. In other words, preach in such a way that you relieve the itch, that you soothe, so that I have a pleasant sensation from your relieving of this annoying itch that I have in my ears. So having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They have these passions. They want teachers that will reaffirm their passions, who will agree with them that their passions are not a problem. We will say their passions or their lusts are perfectly acceptable. In other words, we want preachers who will go along with the times, who will get with the program in our age, who are going to say the things that we want to hear, who aren't going to challenge us, who aren't going to denounce us, who aren't going to criticize us, who are going to say the things that we want to hear. These are the types of teachers that we want. Ezekiel faces that in his day. We face it in our day. Paul faced it in his day. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what Timothy is to do is what Paul had done. And what Ezekiel is to do is not to preach myths. People like myths. You can preach fantasies to people. No, your preaching is to conform to reality. The ministry of the church is to speak to reality, the reality of God whose vision he's just seen, and the reality that's portrayed in the Word of God, because that is truth. That is final truth. That is absolute truth. So don't preach a myth. Don't preach somebody's fantasy. Don't just make things up because you want to be a popular church or a popular preacher or say the kinds of things that people want to hear. No, you just preach the truth. Give it to them unfiltered. Give it to them undiluted, uncompromised, straightforward. So you eat it, and you eat it without arguing, without disputing, without negotiating. Chew on it, ruminate on it, fully digest it. And then thirdly, faithful ministry requires hard-headed persistence. Let's continue then. In chapter 3. He says to them, Son of man, go to the house of Israel. This is verse 4. And speak with them my words. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I send you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you receive in your heart and hear with your ears. In other words, fully receive and digest it and then communicate it and go to the exiles, to your people and speak to them and say to them what? Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse. Now, what is Ezekiel saying about the message that he preaches? Well, here's what he claims. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and he, God, spoke to me. Question is, did he? Did God speak to Ezekiel? Or did Ezekiel just make this up? Did Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, actually speak to an individual? And then tell that individual to communicate what was spoken to him to us? So that those who hear Ezekiel are hearing the very words of Almighty God? The absolute reality, communicating absolute truth? Is that what we have in the Bible? I would say if that's what we have in the Bible, if we have it in Ezekiel and Paul and the rest of them, then doesn't that change everything? Doesn't that mean everything has to change at that point? Doesn't it mean that I have to study this word? I need to know this word? That this is giving me final truth regarding everything that finally is important? If God has spoken, do I not need to be a careful student of that word so that I will believe all that he says and will obey all that he requires? That seems to me to be the logic of it. And yet look what he says again and again. Chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord God. Verse 7 of chapter 2, and you shall speak my words. God is saying that those words that Ezekiel speaks are not Ezekiel's words, but they are God's words. Chapter 3, verse 4, speak with my words to them. Chapter 3, verse 7, they will not listen to me, and so they will not listen to you. So that when you are speaking, it is me that they are not listening to, because you are speaking my words. Verse 10, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear in your ears. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God. Many people who are attending church, who identify themselves as Christians, need to answer that question. Is that true? Because if that's true, that changes everything. And it means for Ezekiel that he can't compromise that word. He can't alter that word. He can't dilute that word. He has to speak it straight. He has to speak it as it was given to him. And so he's going to need to be hard-headed. If you're going to serve Christ, you need to have a hard head. Why? Because the people that you're speaking to are hard-headed. That's exactly what he says here. You need a hard head because they have hard heads. Your head will need to be harder than their heads are. And because they are stubborn and hard-headed and hard-hearted, you're going to need to be hard-headed because you will be butting heads with them. That's the point, isn't it? You're going to need to be hard-headed. Because you go to speak to a people that are hard-headed. All our heroes through the centuries have been hard-headed people. Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms, with his life on the line, when he's called to recant, says, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. He's hard-headed. John Knox, with Mary, Queen of Scots, reduces her to tears at times. But he will not alter the gospel. He will not compromise the gospel. He won't tone it down for her benefit. Calvin, dealing with the Geneva Town Council over decades of time, them resisting the reforms that he was proposing, butting his head up against hard-headed politicians, and yet persisting. And notice in verse 11 what God says to him. You are to say, thus saith the Lord, whether they hear or refuse to hear. So what's Ezekiel's responsibility? What's our responsibility? Just to be faithful. This is the problem with any kind of a success model of ministry. We're not called to be successful. If you think you're called to be successful, there's no telling what you're going to do to the gospel or what sort of manipulative techniques you're going to embrace in order to generate some measure of visible numerical success, whether it's nickels or noses. You're going to do something because you think that's what you're required to do, is to be successful. They have to hear and listen and comply with the message that's being preached. And what God is saying is, no. No, they will not listen to you. But you're to preach whether they do or they don't. What's his responsibility? What's our responsibility? To be faithful. To communicate the message as God gives it to us. To eat the scroll. Digest the scroll. He's preparing Ezekiel. He's preparing us for ministry in the church and in the world, in which if you preach the scroll as given, people are going to resent it. And they're going to try to refute it, and they will resist it, and they will oppose it. One of my mentors once said to me, when you construct the program of the church, don't plan for failure. Well, according to this, it's impossible not to plan for failure. Failure is a given. They will refuse to hear. They are stubborn. They are hard-headed. That's the condition under which you are being called into this ministry. Or listen to the call of Isaiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel's. God says to him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What a commission that is. You're to be the agent in the hardening of the hearts of the people to which you are to preach. So somewhat despairingly, Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. What's Isaiah's responsibility? It's to be faithful, not fruitful. All Christian leaders need hard heads if they are going to be faithful. Think about William Wilberforce, the great parliamentary leader in England. For 30 years, introduces anti-slavery legislation into the parliament. Gets voted down, he brings it back. Voted down, brings it back. Goes on for 30 years. He was hard-headed. Finally, in 1833, parliament abolishes slavery throughout the British Empire. Finally paid off. Why did it pay off? Because he was persistent. Because he was hard-headed. Because he went back again and again and again. Until finally, the abolition of slavery in the British Empire took place. One historian called it one of just a couple of truly benevolent acts by a government in the history of the world. All right, number four, a faithful service requires bold confrontation. Now, so far, somebody might want to say, it sounds like everything Christianity has to say is negative. I mean, all you're talking about here is things that are hard to hear, things that are hard to listen to. And it sounds like that everything is negative. And so let me clarify. No, it's not all negative. In fact, the central thrust of the Christian message is positive. The central thrust that we celebrate at this time of year is that God has visited man in Christ, who is the Son of God and God the Son. And then he dies an atoning death so that sinners might be forgiven and reconciled to God and might have eternal life. And all that is required of them is that they repent and believe. However, the way the world responds to that message, pretty fairly summarized by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, is that they regard it either as foolish or offensive. The sophisticated people, that's just foolish. This whole idea that a man dies on a cross and that atones for the sins of the world and that way forgiveness is extended to all humanity. That's like a fairy tale of some sort. That's foolishness, or it's offensive. How dare you say that we're sinners and in need of forgiveness and God is offended and God is judged and there's a judgment day coming and how narrow can you be, and how medieval can you be in the message? How dated you are, how behind the times that you are. So those are the two basic responses. And it's that for which Ezekiel is preparing. It's not that the message is negative. The message is positive. The response is negative. There's a bias against it. There's an anti-God principle planted in the souls of every individual who's ever been born. And so there's resistance. So he says, And verse 16, at the end of 7 days of this renewed vision of verses 12 through 15, the word of the Lord came to me. There it is again. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. What's a watchman? Well, he's the fellow that stands on the walls of the city or at the gates of the city. And he's there to warn people when there might be beasts of prey or thieves or an invading army that's trying to batter down the gates or batter down the walls of the city. He is to give warning. And so he likens Ezekiel's call. He likens our call to that of the watchmen who are warning people of the danger that they're in. There's something inherently negative about that. You see, you're tripping along thinking things are just wonderful. I'm just enjoying life. I deny myself no pleasures. I deny myself no fun at all. Life is just grand. And here you come along and you're this watchman and you're warning me. You say that I'm in trouble. You're saying the judgment is coming. You're saying that I'm a sinner, that I'm facing condemnation. You're saying all of that. Well, Ezekiel, that's your job. You're to be the watchman. What does a watchman do? He warns. Pretty fundamental to the ministry of the church is the ministry of warning people of what's coming if there is no repentance. So look at how this proceeds. Verse 17, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, that's what we have in the Bible. The collection of the words that came from God's mouth through the prophets and the apostles. You shall give them warning, where? From me. We're not responding to the apostles and saying, well, you know, I really find the apostles to be quite negative. I find the apostles to be quite narrow or anti-women or patriarchal or something, as though we could respond to them and not at the same time be responding to God. No, you've got that wrong. Because what God says is that you're taking the words from my mouth and you're giving them warning from me, from my word that I've collected for you in my Bible. And if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, you say, you know, I really want to be more popular and I don't want to be so negative. And so I'm not going to give the warning. I'm going to look, there's so many today that refuse to be direct. They understate the stakes that God is declaring to Ezekiel. And so they want to be indirect and they want to be circuitous. They want to suggest certain truths, hint at them, making sure in the possible that and at the same time that they don't offend. They want the church or their ministry to be a safe place where no one's going to feel like they are being singled out or their lifestyle is being attacked and therefore they are being attacked. So you give them no warning. You've heard from me, but you refuse to warn, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life. That wicked person still going to die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Why? Because you didn't warn them. That's your job. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. There's the responsibility of the church. There's the responsibility of our ministry. There's the responsibility of our leadership. Not that we necessarily will be successful, but that we will be faithful. They may still indulge their iniquity, and we may become unpopular in the process. We may be denounced in the process. We may be persecuted. We may be martyred. But you will have delivered your soul, Ezekiel. Verse 20, again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice. So you see the spectrum. You've got the kind of negligence that's likely when you're dealing with the wicked. You know, the wicked are scary. They might attack me. They might beat me up. They might put out a contract on me for embarrassing them and humiliating them. So the wicked are scary, But the righteous, I mean, they're members of your church. They might be your biggest tithers. And they decide that they're going to follow this wicked path. They decide they're sort of tired of the wife of their youth. And they've got this sharp, younger potential spouse. And so they're going to leave the wife of the youth. And they're going to go on a wicked path. They're members of your church. They're your biggest givers. That's another kind of intimidation, isn't it? But if that righteous person commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand, because you didn't warn him. You were intimidated by the prominent societal churchgoer. But if you warn the righteous person, verse 21, not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took the warning, and you will have delivered your soul, and we can add, you will have delivered your soul. So don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid. He repeats that three times in chapter 2, verse 6. Don't be timid. Don't be tentative. Don't apologize for the message. Don't act like you're ashamed of it or embarrassed by it. My Old Testament teacher in England, Alec Mutir, as we were working through Hebrew exegesis, and he would ask us to examine a verb or a noun and describe it in detail, and we would begin to hesitate and lose our way, he would say to us, don't lose your nerve as you're going through your declensions. So that's what God is saying to Ezekiel. Don't lose your nerve. Because these scary, wicked people, or these prominent, righteous people, don't lose your nerve. Don't change the message. Don't undermine the gospel. Don't compromise it. Don't dilute it. Eat the scroll. Eat all of it. Permeate your whole system and faithfully declare it. Be direct. And in some ways, the point is, even if you do, they won't get it. There are going to be those who are going to think, well, Christianity is just something that I'm going to add to my portfolio, that I'm going to add to everything else, and then just go along living life as I will. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Oh, that we might be faithful watchmen. Matthew Henry, in his typically poetic insights, says, bold sinners must have bold reprovers. And again, when vice is daring, let not virtue be sneaking. Let us be that kind of a church that is bold, that is forthright, that is direct, that is uncompromising. Going back to the foundation of our ministry, that in the vision of God, whom we are to please, our commitment to the Word of God, hard-headed in our persistent, and when necessary, boldly confrontational. Not being confrontational for confrontation's sake. Not just because we're a belligerent bunch, but because that's what's required if we are to be a faithful church. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might follow the path blazed by Ezekiel and the great prophets and the apostles. We pray that we might be bold and courageous and faithful. Give us hard heads, O Lord, and soft hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Join together now in singing hymn number 201. It's printed in your bulletin, O Little Town of Bethlehem.